Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24, chapter 4. I'm thinking about two things at the same time. I want to say the series is after God's own heart. And so we see those here in the scripture. We know that the Bible says that David is a man after God's own heart in the book of Samuel. But also we're seeing other people, we might say, after our own heart. Because they're just solid in the Lord, and they're wonderful people like Hannah, and we're going to see others as we go through the scripture. Of course, Samuel is himself. Saul, not so much. He's the first king of Israel. Obviously, David, and even Jonathan. Here, he's a young man after our hearts. So we'll go and we'll see that. But what we have discovered and what we have seen and been talking about and reading is Israel is in a state of moral and spiritual decline. Remember, we mentioned every man did what was right in their own eyes. That's in the book of Judges. And so really, Samuel follows right on the heel of Judges. The priesthood was corrupt. So God had to get a woman in order to get a man. And that woman was Hannah. And she prayed and she said, God, give me a child and I'll give him back to you. Thus little Samuel was born. And she brought him to the temple when he was weaned, probably about 5 years old, and left him in charge of Eli, the priest, the high priest at that time. And because the word of the Lord, God's word was rare in those days, because they were backslid, wasn't speaking to the high priest, wasn't speaking to the priest, but little Samuel, he's now there in that tabernacle area. And then all of a sudden, we don't know exactly what age. Some say he was 6 years old at this time. Others say he was 12 years old, but God begins to speak to him. After 300 years, God's not speaking. Oh, he's used people at that time, the judges, but he wasn't speaking to those. But he did hear little Samuel. And Samuel has the word of the Lord. And actually, the first thing, he has a word or a prophecy for the household of Eli, the high priest. And God is saying, Eli, no longer will your household be in the priesthood. In fact, your sons are going to die. They're going to die. I'm going to kill your sons because they're such a bad witness. We already mentioned what they were doing. Here, women would come to worship the Lord in their offerings. And here, these guys wouldn't lead them to the altar, but they would lead them to the bedroom, have sex with them. And they were just so corrupt, so greedy. And you see that. We've talked about that. I mean, it's not even... You don't even like to talk about it. But now God is starting to speak again, and he's speaking through Samuel, just a young man at this point. And then it doesn't give the age pattern of him, but we know he's growing. And here in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So when it says the word of Samuel came, it's because God is speaking with him and through him. Yeah, it came to all those that were paying attention. That's the issue. You got to pay attention to hear God's voice. And not all of them were. He goes on, now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped at Aphek. This would be a good time, don't you think, to go find out from Samuel, what do we do here? We're going out against the Philistines. They're coming in against us. So what is your wisdom? What is your counsel, Samuel? Well, they don't do that. They just camp. They go out at Ebenezer, and the Philistines are there at Aphek. And it says in verse 2, and the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Let's pray before we go any farther. Father, such an important part of your scripture, Lord, we don't want to stumble through it, Lord, but we want it to be clear. We want it to be acceptable and applicable in our lives. Lord, we see the good and we see those that are backslid. Lord, and we see your principles and what you're doing. There's application to us in our church and in our lives and in leadership here in this day and age. So, Lord, I do pray that you make things clear and you speak to our hearts through your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here, you're defeated in battle. Wouldn't you want to go to Samuel as God is speaking to him and through him? Maybe he was young and they were prideful. They didn't want to go because they were adults. Who this young kid? Yeah, I mean, maybe God's doing something, but we don't know. And so they don't go. They don't find out what would be the strategy for battle. Or should we even go out to battle? You see, there's a big problem when you pick a fight with someone. And it does say they went out. It looks like they went out first, and then the Philistines went out. So there was a meeting in battle. But you need to have some strategy. You need to know what you're doing. And here is a man or a young boy or maybe a teenager at this point that God is speaking to and through. Now, it talks about the Philistines, and all throughout the Old Testament, we have the Philistines. Their origin is uncertain. We don't exactly know. There might be some speculation on that, but they were believed to be from Greece and Cyprus or Crete. They settled in that coastal area along the Mediterranean, that coastal area from Joppa to Gaza. That's in the news. It's about a 50-mile stretch from north to south and about 15 miles wide. And in that area, you have Ashdod, Gath, Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron. These are Philistine cities. And we know that Gaza has been in the news, obviously. There's still turmoil there, as there was at this time. But the term Palestine, where do you get that term Palestine? Because they're calling this land of Israel Palestine. Well, it originated out of the Philistine settlements there. And so that's where you get Palestine because of the Philistines that were, you know, camped in that area. And they were coming against Israel. Now, excavations have uncovered smelting furnaces that the Philistines used because they were skilled in metalwork. In fact, they have uncovered, and a common item in excavation were beer mugs, metal beer mugs. They were heavy drinkers, and also they were very warlike people. Really, the Bible talks about that, doesn't it? It said wine is a mocker in Proverbs 20, verse 1. Beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Well, those are the Philistines. Now, those are what they did. They were a warlike people. Now, they are not completely subdued. You'll find all throughout Israel's history, in the book of Judges, also here in 1 Samuel, and not until David became king were they subdued. And so you find that in David's reign, they were completely subdued, but not until that time. They're always in battle with Israel. One of the things that we note in this, and one of the things I apply to my life, is the word is supplied to them through Samuel. Young Samuel, maybe a teenage Samuel, maybe early 20s Samuel, but supplied through Samuel. But if it's supplied and not applied, it has no value. It won't do anything. You see, we can hear the word of God. We can, you know, we can memorize scripture, but if it's not applied, I think that's really what, when I talk about Keith Green, I don't know if you know any of his music, but he was an exhorter, do the word of God. Metaxas is the same way, do the word of God, get involved. And so they had the word supplied, but they didn't apply it to their life. And to Samuel and all Israel, it was there, but they need to ask. They need to inquire. And so the defeat always, whether it be back in that day or back in our day, defeat first takes place spiritually. And then all other defeat takes place after that. It's always first spiritually. When we're spiritually lame, we're not applying the word of God to our life. Well, we go on here, verse 3, we'll go on down to verse 5. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of the enemy." Isn't that just typical of people when they are defeated or when they're down or when bad things happen, they blame God? Here they're blaming God and not blaming their sin, not blaming themselves, not looking within. What did we do? So what do? They do something worse. Well, we're going to get this box, which is the Ark of the Covenant, which is really just a box. It's man-made, acacia wood covered with gold and stuff, but it's just man-made. It's a box. They're going to use it as the pagans use their idols. They're idols of silver and gold. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have feet, but they cannot walk. And those who make them become like them. And that's what the pagans would do, bring their little gods into battle. And that's what Israel is doing right now. They're following. They wanted a king like the other nations, and now they're following these other nations. They're bringing this box, and they think that's going to save them. This lucky charm, this rabbit foot, the ark to deliver. That's superstitious religion. When you start looking at a thing to deliver you, that's superstition. I like the song that Reuben had given us play tonight. You are not a God created by human hands. You see, that's what they're doing. They're taking this box created by human hands and bringing it and thinking that's going to deliver them. So really, they're away from God, although they have the word of God, but they don't go to the word of God. Goes on, verse 4. So this people sent to Shiloh. Now, that was their home base. That's where the ark was, and that's where the meeting place of the Lord was. And from there, they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Now, remember, these guys were backsliders. They were corrupt. They were really crooks in the ministry. And you'd think, just common thinking, I mean, if you're just a person with common sense, you'd think, now, why would God deliver us when we have these corrupt priests carrying this wooden box of gold and silver into the battle? Where is the presence of God? Because they're not thinking that. I mean, if they really thought of the presence of God, they'd think, hey, these guys can't come into battle with us. They're corrupt. But they don't. Verse 5, and it happened as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, and all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. They're cheering on. You know, they're cheering for the box, the ark, which is just a box, trusting in what now really has become an idol, just like the pagans do. The pagans do the same thing. But you see, what we're finding out, they were, first of all, unwilling to acknowledge their own sin. Remember that sin in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell? And what did Adam first do when God confronted him? He blamed God, this woman who you gave me. It was two ways. It was her and it was God, who you gave me. This is why. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 19:3, it says, a man's own folly subverts his way, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Wow. You see, when we're defeated, when we lose something, when something happens where it's a defeat in our spiritual life, it should bring brokenness to us, not blame of God or blame of others. It should bring brokenness and an examination of our life. What's going on with me? Not what's going on with others or with God. God chastens those that he loves. You see, that's happening at this point. Blaming God has a lot to do with the one doing the blaming. It kind of reveals who they are. Self-centered, shallow in the things of God, in the relationship with God. Otherwise, you'd never do that because you know better. You know who God is. We go through hard times. I know there might be that temptation. Realize, where does that temptation come from? It comes from the enemy, and it comes from your own selfish self. It comes from the world. The world will tell you, you don't deserve that. You know, so it comes from a lot of places. Now, really showing just how shallow they really are, they use the ark, as I mentioned, as a good luck charm, a rabbit's foot. And yet, I don't see them praying at all. There's no prayer or seeking Samuel for wisdom and direction. There's none of that. Notice it's so carnal and so natural and so flesh-like in this. Plus, you've got to remember their spiritual leaders were corrupt. The ark was brought by crooked priests, Hophni and Phinehas. The Bible has already warned, and they should have known this, warned in the law, talking about a sinning individual sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out, in Numbers 32:23. Should have known this, but they were away from God. I mean, even Samuel could have told them that, but they didn't go to Samuel. So that's why this is happening. You see, they were loud, they were noisy when the ark came in, but you know what the Bible says about a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal? You know, just kind of crying out, and there's nothing there. There's nothing there. Thinking that your shouts and the box will deliver them. And yet, nowhere do we find them praying, coming into the presence of the Lord. You see, carnal minds will always look for symbols to deliver them. It may be some icon or some symbol. We had a notary republic when we were downtown in Honolulu that we would have to go over and get our papers notarized. And so we'd talk with her and witness with her. And she said, oh, you know, I have to go over there and get one of those little fish logos and, you know, to put on the car. You know, I know they put them on the bumper of the car or on the window. Because my friend, he keeps getting hit. His car keeps getting hit in the rear. So I said, I'm going to get you a fish, and you could put the fish on the back, and you won't get hit anymore. She thought the fish on the back, on the bumper of that car, would save the car. She wouldn't get rear-ended anymore. Well, there's a lot of that going around. I mean, even Christians, they wear these energy bracelets. What is that? What is that pagan symbol? And I'll kid friends about that. What is that? That energy bracelet. What's that going to do for you? Oh, it really energizes my body. Well, take vitamins. That'll energize your body too. You know, or I got in an elevator once, and here this guy, he had this pyramid on his head. It was wired, soldered together on his head. I said, what's that? Oh, the energy. The energy comes down. And I said, you know what? You're going to get some wrong energy on that. You know, it's the Lord is the one that you want to be serving. So people will do a lot of weird things, you know, when they don't know God, when they leave God. They need these symbols. He goes on, verse 6. We'll go all the way down to verse 11 here. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Verse 7, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Isn't this amazing that these pagans knew more about Israel's God than Israel did? These pagans, they feared God's presence because all they knew were God's miracles, the Red Sea and beating all the enemies of God. But God wasn't there in the box. They misinterpreted, oh, they've got the box, so God must be there. the presence of God must be there. No, not at all. But at least they knew enough about God that he's a God of miracles, he's a God of power, when you really look to him. But they weren't looking to him. Israel wasn't. And the Philistines didn't know that. You see, carrying a Bible, and you could get a big Bible, you could get a family Bible, carry it around. It's not going to help if you don't know the author. Doesn't matter how big your Bible is, how marked up the Bible is, if you don't know the author. The scripture leads us to the author. As Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are they that testify of me. But you don't come to me that you might have life. He who has seen the Son has also seen the Father. In other words, Jesus leads us up right to the heart of the Father. You know, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in you to reveal him. So that having that intimacy with God. You know, what a great thing that is. Well, he goes on, verse 8, woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Now, these are the gods who smote the Egyptians and all the kinds of with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Now, they misinterpreted, they thought it was many gods, but it was really only one God, but they understood that God is powerful. And so one of the interesting things, they noticed this, what God did, this was before the Ark of the Covenant was built, before this box was built. They're even talking about something that happened before they built, they got into the wilderness and God said, build, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, and he gave the dimensions and stuff. And so it's interesting that they saw this, they knew this. Pagans were smarter and wiser than the Hebrews. They knew Israel's history. It's not the box that delivered them when they went through the Red Sea, it was God. It wasn't God that smote the box that smote their enemies, it was God. And the pagans knew that. Isn't it amazing how sometimes those that don't know the Lord, they know more about the Lord than those who say they do know the Lord. Well, verse 9, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of the Lord was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That was God's plan. God makes alive, God puts to death. That's what he did. You see, believers lose to unbelievers if their religion or their Christianity is only ritual and it's not reality. This is why I think Reuben leads us in worship where I just love it. I wish, you know, and I like to sit. I sit in the front because I don't want to blow the ears off of somebody that's sitting in front of me. Because I like to sing loud. I like to sing. I mean, that, you know, the relationship with the Lord. You know, it's a reality. It's not a ritual. It's a personal, he's a personal savior. You see, and that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing here that they have religion, yeah, but they really don't have that relationship that they should. And God is chastising them or disciplining them to turn them back to himself. That's the whole plan. And as we go on, we'll see that more. Now, what this did, as they bring the box into Shiloh, or they bring them into the presence of the army of Israel, and they just shout out, they get all excited about it, it incited the enemy, the Philistines, to fight even harder. Basically, at this point, it was flesh against flesh. The flesh of Israel against the flesh of the Philistines. Who's going to fight harder? Who's going to be stronger? God didn't have anything to do with that. Well, he did in allowing them to go their way. Hands off, let them get defeated. They need to learn. You see, the pagans knew of and feared God, the God of Israel, who did the miracles. That was the actual. It seemed like Israel was looking at the virtual. The virtual that was not real. I mean, they have AI now, and they have virtual people that they can make almost seem like a person. And now there are, I don't know if you're seeing this online, but now they're making artificial intelligent boyfriends, girlfriends. It's just amazing how they're doing this. You can have a virtual, you can have a virtual lover now. This is the way it's going. But there's no reality in that. There's no what God has put in you for relationships, for that kind of thing. And you see, the pagans, they know the actual. He's a God that defeats. We got to watch out. We got to play hard. We got to fight hard. But Israel, they were just virtual. Here, we got the ark. We got the box. Definitely, we're going to be victorious. And what is happening here, you have to realize this. Israel's giving the wrong impression of who God is to a pagan nation, to people that God wants to touch. Because you find quite often in some of these pagan nations, some of these people come to faith in God when there's the right witness. You see, they're giving the impression that God is a thing built with human hands and power in the box to deliver them. Not that God is a real person, a living God, a living person. You see the wrong impression that God is giving? I think it's so important in our Christianity, in our relationship with the Lord. You have to have a relationship to be able to share with others the relationship with God. Because many times when you have that relationship and you're just simply witnessing, maybe you're not the best scholar around. You don't know all the scriptures, but you know a few. And when you begin to tell people your personal experience, God opens their heart and they start thinking, how did you know about me? Well, I didn't. I'm just telling about myself. You're feeling that way now too? Would you like to pray to receive Jesus? You see, that's the thing. It's a personal experience you have with God. And you're relating that to others. That's what touches lives. You could quote 100 scriptures. I know the word of God doesn't come back void. But you see, if you're just maybe a robot quoting those, like they do have now, they're having AI services, Bible Christian services, Sunday services. And some of those have attended, but those who know the Spirit, they say, yeah, they've got the scripture, but they don't have the Spirit. There's no spirit there. There's no relationship. You see, so you don't have to know all the scriptures. You just have to know the God of the scriptures. And so they didn't. So God allowed that defeat to show that he's not God in a box. Not Jack in the box, not God in a box. That's what he's not. But he's a jealous God, and he's jealous for his name. He's jealous for his reputation. So that's why the defeat. You see, privilege does not translate or promise protection. We're privileged people. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were privileged. But it didn't promise protection for them when they abused that privilege. They abused that relationship. And you see what happened. I think sometimes when people think, I'm a believer. I believe in Christ. I believe once saved, always saved. And then you go out and you do stupid, radical things. Oh, no. There's not, just because you're privileged doesn't mean you're going to be protected there. They weren't. And you see what happened to them. So the ark was taken, literally taken, seized as a trophy. That was a judgment on Israel. You see, it was discipline. And God didn't abandon them. Not at all. He didn't abandon them, but it was a wake-up. It was a wake-up to come back to God, to come back to the reality of who God is, because they knew him at one time, and yet they'd abandon him. You see, God's love is the dominant, the motivating factor in all that he does. God's love is the dominant motivating factor in all that he does in your life and in my life. The same back there. God changes not. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what you're seeing back then, you can translate it into today. You see, that's his motivation, to turn them back to him. You can have a good task carried out by bad men, and the result is loss. You're in the hands of the enemy. You might have good intentions, but if you're living a bad life, you might find that you end up in the hands of the enemy. Why? Because God is disciplining. That's what he's doing here. It was a good battle. God didn't like the Philistines because they were idolaters. They were wicked. But a good cause, battle to the Philistines, but bad men, and notice they ended up in the hands of the enemy because God was disciplining. Now, afterwards, he will deal with the enemy, afterwards. But first, he deals with Israel. And in fact, you see it. He already prophesied in 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you read that whole thing, but the verse here in 34, it says, "And this will be a sign to you, which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day both of them shall die." But he also talks about Eli, how he's going to take the priesthood out of his hands. So here, it's basically the prophecy. You see, when we leave God, we leave his protection. It's not automatic. When we leave him, we leave his protection. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12 says, this is the New International Version. He says, "Go now to the place of Shiloh." Oh, now the prophet is speaking in the past. "Go to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people." You can always look back and see that God does chastise, he disciplines, and sometimes he takes him off the scene. He just takes him away, as you find in Corinthians. Some of you are sick and some of you die because you've been such a bad witness and partaking of communion, you find in that. Sometimes you just take a person off the scene. So they boasted. No, you might say they boasted in God. They boasted in the ark, which represented God, but they abused him. Oh, they talked about God. They had God as a nation, but they really abused him. In celebrating the ark, they really ignored God, the person of God. And what did it do? It emboldened the enemy. I think our enemy is emboldened by sometimes these TV evangelists and sometimes those who preach publicly or visible preachers who do stupid things and bring shame to the name of the Lord. It emboldens enemies to come against the church. It's a sad thing. It happens. And I don't like it. I'm sure you don't like it. Need to pray for those who do bring shame to the Lord. And I just pray that I don't be, bring shame to the Lord. You don't bring shame to the Lord. I would say, Lord, just deal with me. I mean, I've said it before. I'm at the point where I'm going to see the Lord pretty soon. My wife's going to see the Lord pretty soon. I would say, Lord, before I do anything foolish or stupid, take me off the earth. If ever that would happen. Now, me and my wife have prayed that God would take us both together, but it's always going to be God's timing, but we've got to be cautious, that we don't embolden our enemy because of our poor lifestyle and our poor witness for Christ and embolden them against the church. Well, he goes on, verse 12, we'll go all the way down to verse 16. "Now, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle." So Israel's defeated. He runs from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. Now, I think it's interesting halfway through that that he was trembling for the ark of God. It doesn't say he was trembling for his sons. I suspect at this point his sons exasperated him. Sometimes kids can exasperate their parents. Not that they're wishing that God would take them, but notice the concern that Eli had. That's why I think we're going to see Eli in heaven. He was a weak man, but I think he loved the Lord. He was kind of incompetent in certain areas, especially in raising his kids. You know, but now, and it says, when the man told it in the city, the city cried out. You know, if I was in the city, if I was there that day, I would probably cry out, thank God that you have dealt with these worthless priests that are bringing shame to your name. Speaking about Hophni and Phinehas. But also, Lord, I'm sorry that they took the ark. I'm sad about that as well. But Lord, you're cleaning house. You're doing a new thing. Verse 14 says, when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the noise of this commotion mean? Then the man came hurriedly to Eli. Verse 15, now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle today. And he said, how did things go, my son? You know, I think it's a question that shouldn't have been asked. Eli had already been given prophecies. He had already been given the word from that one man. We don't know who it was one. He was a prophet and told him that the demise of Eli and his sons and his priesthood. And then when God spoke to little Samuel told him straight out, but he should know the answer. He's a good man, but he's a weak man. He's basically spiritually incompetent. And I only say that because he's a real enigma. I don't understand him, and I don't know how the two can go together. I mean, a lot of people might say, ew, you're not going to see this guy in heaven. No way. He allowed his sons to have people blaspheme the Lord. They didn't even want to come to make their offerings because of them. Well, I don't know. You know, you see these commentators both ways, but I don't know. I see him as a weak man. I see how that can happen. Yet he loved the Lord in one sense. How can you love the Lord and let your sons or let this happen in the ministry? Well, here the guy came with torn clothes, and that's always a sign of deep mourning or grief. And Eli, old. He was an old man, 98 years old. He had lost his spiritual edge. I don't even know if he ever had a spiritual edge, but he certainly had lost that. But he never lost concern for God and for Israel. You see, God's true leaders, when I speak of that nowadays, God's true leaders nowadays in the church, they're more concerned for God's reputation and God's interest among his people than they are for their own lives, for themselves. When things are in turmoil, when things are not going right, and it's hard to sleep. In fact, you can't sleep when things are going wrong with God and his people. Maybe wolves are coming in, or when, you know, the church is maybe in disarray, or like the church in Corinth, where they're just having all kinds of sins that even the pagans don't have. I mean, it's hard to sleep, you know, you're a man or a woman after God's own heart, because you're concerned with the reputation of God and you're concerned for God's people. How can they do that when they've been under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and yet they're doing that? You see, Eli's concerned. Doesn't seem like he's that concerned, but he is concerned We go on, verse 17. It says, "Then the one who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken.'" Now, sometimes we don't want to believe it's too late, that we're going to reap what we sow. Eli had been warned, and he had been reaping, but he hadn't been sowing. And now you find that he's confronted with this. Now really his sons are dead, and he had not done anything in the past, and now the consequences, he's seeing that. Verse 18, "And it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, and he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now, we don't know if it was a heart attack. We don't know if, you know, what it was, if he just all of a sudden grief hit him and he fainted, but he fell backwards and died. Good man, but a weak man. And he was concerned about God and God's people. But the loss of the ark, which represented God, that was it, and he fell backwards. So I just get an indication that, you know, he had a love. He had a love, but it was more of a kind of a, almost a fantasy, you know, maybe wishing things would go better, but he wasn't willing to do anything. You need those in leading that will do something. 98 years old. He's heavy. He's almost blind. And then he hears this. He bears the news pretty good, doesn't he? Israel's defeat, son's death, but he collapses when he hears about the ark. That very ark, that very box that represents the presence of God. Oh, he's concerned for Israel. He's concerned for his sons. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. But he's doubly concerned for the ark, that representation of God, the presence of God. And so he's jolted off that seat. Maybe it could be a heart attack. Maybe it could be fainting, but he broke his neck. One of the things as we end here, Eli indulged his sons and he paid the price. We've got to be careful that we don't indulge our sons. Some parents are so insecure, they want to make their kids their best friends. Kids want parents. They've got their own friends. And when you're adult, when you're older, then you become friends. You know, when they've gone off and they've got their life together and their own life, and then you become friends. But if you're a parent, be a parent. They've got their own friends. And so he indulged them. I don't really know why. He paid the price spiritually and physically as well. That happens today. You can look around. You can see it in government. You can see it in the church. You can see it in business, kind of a nepotism. You know, you've got your sons in a little, you know, glass cage and, or, you know, something where you don't want anything to hurt him or get to him. Not good. They need to experience some consequences for things when it goes wrong. The Bible says, Jesus speaking in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Yeah, that's true in our day and age, but it was true back then. If you love your kids more than you love God, you're not worthy of God. And that's what we see with Eli. Eli is really, he's a sad case. He's a pathetic figure. Too weak to discipline his sons, allowing them to corrupt and bring shame to the ministry and the worship of God. People didn't even want to come to worship because of them. yet there's a certain honesty about him. And you have to maybe read through the lines, having a heart for the things of God. And yet you heard this term, I don't think they used it back then, but an enabler. You enable when you shouldn't enable. Enable them in bad things. Oh, you want to enable in good things. But enabled his sons to get away with crimes against God. That's what he did. And yet deep down, I think he loved the Lord. And that's the enigma to us. And probably never be solved this side of heaven. Well, we go on and we end off here. Verse 19 to 22. Now his daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, now this is the wife of Phinehas. Phinehas's wife was pregnant and about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. Verse 21, and she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband." No joy in her childbirth. There should have been, but there wasn't. You know, she should have, you know, had childbirth and the joy of a son being born. But she's a spiritual woman when she hears the ark is gone. Her cheating husband, you know, he's sleeping with the girls. I don't understand that, but her cheating husband, she's the spiritual one. She names that child Ichabod, or the glory of the Lord has departed. That's what Ichabod means, no glory, glory departed. And then verse 22, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of the Lord is taken." Now, the news that she heard, it brought on those labor pains, and she lay dying and symbolically named her son Ichabod, or no glory, departed glory. You see, one of the things we realize when God's glory departs, people look for symbols. The glory had departed before. That's why they looked to the symbol of the box, the ark. But she recognized, she was a spiritual woman. She recognized that box, that ark, represented the Lord. And so usually when God's glory departs or people don't have a concept of God, they look for icons, they look for images to replace or remind them of what they once had, even though they didn't have a relationship. When a person like this woman, this whatever she put up with Phinehas, we don't know, in this really woke kind of spiritual culture back then, whatever she put up with, she was a woman that lost hope when she heard about the ark. When a person loses hope, their spirit dies, and they lose the will to live, and death will soon follow. That's what happened with her. It doesn't say she was sick. It doesn't say she died in childbirth. It just said she gave up hope. The glory of God has departed. Why? What should I live for now? Kind of sad. And I really look at her. I mean, you know, maybe you don't, but I see some qualities in her. You know, not maybe not, you always have to look at a person, not the totality of qualities, but just some slices of qualities with her. She's a spiritual woman. Her dying concern was that ark that represented God and the glory of God departing. And it's really sad to have your last words as you're dying being those words, dying, realizing God's glory has departed. But you know, when God's glory departs from one place, it's going to appear in another place. I pray God's glory just be poured upon us. Because when we start leaving God, if we ever did, God forbid, But when a church people begin to leave God, his glory will leave. Glory of the Lord departs. But then God's glory will appear somewhere else. It'll land somewhere else. He's never without a witness. No matter how bad the world gets, he's never without a witness. So I just pray, Lord, purify our hearts and let your glory fall. Let your glory fall on us and our church. Now, one of the things, her dying words, let me just end off with this, because I'm going to kind of quote a few dying words I thought were interesting. I mean, you could get last words of saints and sinners. I think it's by Lockyer. Saints and sinners. I don't know if we have that, but really good. You see what the sinners say in their last words. Oh boy, what abandon they feel. And then what the believers say. And I didn't take from that. I just looked at some I thought were interesting. But you never hear dying words. You never hear, I wish I would have made more money. You never hear that when somebody dies. Or, I wish I would have sinned more. You never hear that. But you're really realizing this is it. This is the last breath. I'm going into eternity. So now what? What kind of life have you sown and now you're going to reap? Some of these are just, they're kind of off the cuff. I just thought they were interesting. But the playwright Wilson Misner, 1876 to 1933, he was on his deathbed when a priest was there and said, I'm sure you want to talk to me. And this dying man said, why should I talk to you? I've just been talking with your boss. Maybe he was a Christian. I thought that was an interesting thing to say. Thomas Edison, 1847, he died in 1931. He said, his last words, it is very beautiful over there. Maybe just peering into heaven. Jamaican reggae singer Bob Marley. Now, he got saved at the end of his life. You know, there's a great testimony. 1945, born when I was born, 1945 to 1981. His last words were, money can't buy life. And then in that, looking at some of the last words, interesting last words of people, it said, now, if you have the comments underneath, it said, if you have a story, could you write it? I thought some of these were pretty good. And here's one who said, my mother's last words to me were, at first, simply, I want to go home. I told her she couldn't go home. She was too ill. She then clarified to me by adding, to Jesus. Interesting. When I had Guillain-Barré, this was quite a few years ago, I think about 18 years ago, somebody came to visit me, and they went to the front desk, and they said, I'm here to visit Bill Stonebreaker, and they looked in the chart, and he says, he's gone. They said, he died? No, he went home. He actually went home. So you see, sometimes you get the interesting impression from that. But here's one I kind of like. She writes, my grandmother had always told my grandfather, I have to die first because I cannot stand the thought of living without you. When she had a heart attack, she looked at him, smiled, and said, told you I would go first. And died. Grandpa just shook his head and said, she always did have to have the last word and loved it when she was right. It's sweet, really sweet. For us, Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we might present to you, God, a heart of wisdom. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do pray that you just, your Holy Spirit, Lord, nothing better to have that fellowship and communion with you. No matter how the world turns, Lord, we don't know. We do see Metaxas is going to lay out some stuff, And as I've been looking at the news, I mean, we are in dire times. We're in a radical free fall. And yet at the same time, we know when the night is darkest, the stars shine brightest. So Lord, let us shine. Let us shine in this time that we live in. But Lord, we just thank you so much for your Holy Spirit and your work in our lives. And so, Lord, I do pray you give us a fresh baptism of your Holy Spirit. Fall upon us. Lord, let your will be done in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.